If you could turn back to or keep John 4 open, that would be of great help. I better turn this on, hadn't I? Or am I coming through on this one? Great. Why don't we pray as we begin? Lord, thank you that the words we have read are indeed your very breath. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to speak to this world today, and therefore you continue to speak to us. We pray, Lord, that we would be willing to hear your voice. But more than that, Lord, we pray that we would not just hear your words, but be willing to put them into action as well. Maybe we be people who are not just hearers, but doers of your word as well. Amen. I wonder if you were going to run a Christianity Explored course and you were going to choose five people to do it. And you knew that those five people would not just come every week, but actually by the end of it would have discovered Jesus for themselves and not just be saved, but actually be full-time missionaries as well. Now, it's a hypothetical list, right? But I just want you to think through for a minute. What sort of people would you choose? You've got five people. Any five. You don't have to think of names, but maybe just think of categories. What sort of people would you choose? Here's my list. I'd choose an extrovert. Someone who loves being with people 24/7. Because they'd be great, wouldn't they, once they become a Christian, at welcoming people into church. And we need such people. So number one, I'd be an extrovert. I'd choose an extrovert. Number two, maybe I'd choose an influential businessman. Maybe someone who works at Canary Wharf in the city. Because, let's be honest, they're going to earn a packet of a salary and they can keep the coffers going in church. And that's quite helpful, isn't it? And more than that, that would then fund more staff workers for the church, which means the work grows. So we want the influential businessman. Thirdly, maybe I choose a talented musician, although it looks like Thomas does a good job of that already. You're free to leave, Thomas. leading music at church. Music's always good with kids' work and with the children, isn't it? Standing on the street with a guitar. You could bring people in. That'd be good. My fourth person I would choose would be a philosophy graduate, because that would be good at helping particularly university students thinking through the big questions of life. Why am I here? What's the purpose of living? And a Christian who is a philosopher as well answers those from a Christian worldview. So we want the philosopher graduate. And then lastly, I choose a sporting lady, because those people can reach the world of sport for Jesus. And so many people love sport, don't they? So that's me. There's my five people that I would choose. Now, as I said, it's a hypothetical list, and obviously I'm no prophet, but I wonder if that list or those categories are similar to yours. Because we tend to be drawn to like-minded people. And conversely, we struggle, don't we, to get on with those people who aren't quite on the same wavelength as us. Growing up as a young lad, I had one interest and one interest only, and it was sport. Every spare minute of the day I wanted to be playing sport, and if I couldn't play it, I'd be watching it or listening to it. One of the great things I love when we come back to see family in the UK is getting into the car and turning on to BBC Radio 5. It's just fantastic, and we have nothing like that in New Zealand. Anyway, as a lad growing up, one week every summer, my sister and I would go to Norfolk, where my grandparents lived. And my grandfather in particular was a keen gardener. So you got the gardener on one hand and the sporting grandchild on the other. And really, we didn't really see eye to eye very much. He wanted to take me around all the stately homes and look at these beautiful flowers in the garden, and he'd point out, that's a rhododendron. And I'd go, great. That's a rose. Well, great. It's red. I just wanted to, have a ball at my foot or a ball in my hand, something with a ball. And I just couldn't wait to get back to Letchworth to be getting out onto the cricket nets or onto the soccer field or onto the tennis court with my friends. Now, when it comes to mission, and to an extent even within relationships and church, we can be a bit like that. We relate well to those that we get on with, those on our wavelength with similar interests. We don't so much with those with different interests. And so we kind of have this subconscious mentality of, well, I'll reach those who are like me. I enjoy hanging out personally with philosophy students. I want to help them think through those deep questions of life. And I love the fact that they're open to thinking about it. Put me in front of a computer geek and I'm kind of going, well, I don't know what you're on about. You talk about bytes, megabytes, gigabytes. I don't know what you're on about. And so we want to do mission. We want church to be with similar people. And we want, in my case, the computer nerds to be in the church next door, where I don't have to really relate to them. But the shock, the absolute shock from this discourse that we've just read in John 4, is that Jesus chooses the completely wrong people to do mission with. It's totally wrong, isn't it? But the even greater shock is that Jesus intentionally chooses the wrong person to engage in mission. I mean, what sort of a person is this Samaritan lady? Everything about her was totally different to Jesus, and yet he chooses to engage with her in mission. He chooses her to become one of his followers and to be a cross-cultural missionary. So actually, it's not the wrong sort of person, is it, at all? It's only wrong by my standards, by my values, what I perceive to be right. And that's why Jesus is so refreshing, isn't it? Because he totally breaks down what we think are the right people to choose. And let's be honest, this person, this lady, the Samaritan lady, was wrong by the standards of Jesus' day as well. And before we look in detail at her, doesn't she stand as an interesting contrast to Nicodemus, who you'll have seen perhaps a couple of weeks ago? You remember Nicodemus, that Pharisee, that religious, church-going, very well-to-do person. That was the right sort of person, you might say, for Jesus to hang with, not this lady. Nicodemus, for a start, was a male. And here's Jesus hanging out with a female. Well, that's broken the social and the cultural barriers to start with. Nicodemus was a socially acceptable suit-wearing character. This lady has got a long line of ex-husbands and a partner. Well, that's not very politically correct, Jesus. Nicodemus had a very noble heritage. He could look at his job as a Pharisee. Well, this lady has quite a shameful past, really. Nicodemus had a churched upbringing. He knew his Bible backwards. This lady doesn't even know the right place to worship, it seems. Nicodemus knew previously of Jesus, had heard or seen perhaps some of his signs, heard some of his teaching, could engage with Jesus on a deeper theological level. This lady's just a complete stranger, doesn't know Jesus from Adam. And yet, she receives him as her Lord and testifies of his grace to others, who marvelously in turn accept him as the saviour of the world. It's magnificent, isn't it? Well, before we look at this lady in more depth, let's just put Nicodemus and this lady alongside each other. For we see such a rich diversity of people that Jesus is willing to reach out to. He is equally happy to offer eternal life to Nicodemus. He didn't exclude him on the basis of being a religious person. But he's also equally happy to offer eternal life to a complete stranger with all the wrong credentials, you might say. She had so many skeletons in her closet, they were about to fall out. And yet he's still willing to offer eternal life to her. And you see how this is such great news for you and for me. Because we're from totally different walks of life. Look around, you're probably all from different totally walks of life. You've all got different backgrounds. Some of you will have more skeletons in your closet than others. And yet Jesus still says to each one of us, this gift of eternal life, this quality of life, this life centered on me is available to you and to you and to you and to you and to me. And so humanly speaking, we want to say there is nobody who cannot become a Christian. Humanly speaking, there is nobody that we cannot say, Jesus offers you eternal life. Jesus is willing to make that offer to you and to I today. And so if you're sitting here to start with and you're not yet a believer, fantastic that you're here. You don't need to think that Jesus is for the other people, or Jesus is for my mum or for my dad or my brother or sister. Jesus offers you eternal life just as much as he's offered that life to those of you who've already professed Jesus to be your saviour. Back in Auckland, I meet with a couple of university graduates. There's Josiah and Kelsey, and they're a boyfriend and a girlfriend. Josiah is a Fijian. And I don't know if you know anything about Fiji. You probably don't even know where it is. Kind of go to Auckland in New Zealand, it's a bigger country, and fly 3 hours north, and you get to this tiny dot in the Pacific Ocean and a small collection of islands called Fiji. It's a lovely place. And Fiji is made up of indigenous Fijians and Indo-Fijians, those who've once emigrated from India and have now living in Fiji and have had families and intermarried, etc., etc. One of the strong points about the indigenous Fijians is that they'll live in the villages rather than in the towns, and they will have a Christian heritage and somewhat of a Christian culture still today. And Josiah is from that indigenous Fijian background. And so he would have professed to be a Christian, like many of the other villagers, simply on the basis of being brought up in a Fijian village. So that's Fiji. That's Josiah. His girlfriend Kelsey is a mix. She's part New Zealander. She's got a bit of German blood in her, and she's got some heritage from one of the other far off Pacific islands. Josiah knew what Christmas and Easter were about. He knew, and still does know, something of some of those gospel stories. So, for example, when we look together at Jesus healing the paralyzed man, he said, oh, yeah, I remember that story. Kelsey had kind of worked that Christmas was connected to Jesus' birth, but when we did a Bible study looking at the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and that's what Easter's about, she said, well, I never knew. You know, things that perhaps we take for granted, Easter's about Jesus. Never knew. And yet the wonderful, amazing thing is that these two people from totally different backgrounds have for the last 3 months been willing to meet each week to read the Bible together. And praise God that Josiah has become a Christian, has understood grace, and has understood that grace is not the same as being brought up in a Christian village. And Kelsey, we continue to pray for that God would open her eyes. There really is no one of whom we can say that person could not become a Christian. Jesus reaches the Nicodemuses of our world. Jesus reaches out to the Samaritan ladies of this world. He reaches out to a church-going young man. He reaches out to a secularist who knows nothing about Jesus. Well, let's go back to the story and see the steps that Jesus goes on with this woman so that she can realize exactly who he is. So if you've got your handouts, there's a bit of an outline there. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 26 in one go, just under the heading of Jesus deliberately engages in cross-cultural mission. Jesus deliberately engages in cross-cultural mission. Let's begin at verse 4. And here I want us to see the deliberate plan of Jesus. Look at verse 4 with me. John writes, now he, that's Jesus, had to go through Samaria. Now you might think it's just a comment that you just ride on past. Nothing particularly significant there. But I think John is putting a real emphasis there that Jesus had to do this. Now while geographically he needed to go through Samaria to get to Galilee, I think there's a little bit more to that. I think there's a strong hint that this was part of Jesus' work. Jesus, being divine, obviously knew that by going through Samaria, he'd engage with, obviously, the Samaritans, and particularly, perhaps, with this lady. And he wanted to break down those social barriers. He's almost giving us a hint at this stage that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but for the Samaritans and for the Gentiles as well. That this was part of his mission, part of the reason he left the glories of heaven, that he was sent by the Father to bring the Samaritans in. And I think we've got a little bit of a hint of that going on there. Jesus is going to offer eternal life, not just to the covenant people, but to those outside the covenant loop as well. Whether it be this lady, here in this example, or some of the other gospel stories, to Levi, a rogue tax collector. Or we see in Mark as well, the lady from Syrophoenicia with a demon-possessed child. We see little snippets in the Gospels of Jesus going to the people you wouldn't expect. So as Jesus goes on his journey, he comes in verse 5 to the Samaritan town of Sychar, where he sat down thirsty from his travels. And as he does so, he meets this lady, an unnamed lady, who still by the end of it, we don't know anything about her really. And she has come alone to the well to draw water. And so already we're beginning to get hints that this lady is something of a social outcast. The fact that she's come by herself without the rest of the ladies. And the fact that she's come in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, rather than early in the morning. Hints that she's a social outcast. And she seems slightly taken aback by Jesus speaking to her. For she recognizes a whole host of barriers that exist between Jesus, a good Jew, and herself, a Samaritan. But notice that Jesus is not put off by these barriers. And she pursues the conversation with her. And while her focus is on the physical water that can be gained from the well, Jesus takes the conversation to a deeper and a spiritual level and offers her this amazing gift, this gift of living water, this gift of eternal life. Now, I just want to pause there. Eternal life, I think, is sometimes misunderstood. We think of eternal and we think of forever. And while it is about this forever life that Jesus offers, eternal life in John is about the quality of that life. And so thus that life begins now. Jesus is not just offering her a life that continues forever, because perhaps she'd take that as well, you know, I might have another 5 husbands before I die. No, Jesus is saying, look, the quality of life that is an offer by following me is all satisfying. It's greater than anything else you could possibly imagine. That's what's on offer for you and I today as we choose to follow Jesus. It's an outrageous claim that he makes, and he'll spend his gospel backing it up. So Jesus offers this lady this deeper quality of life. And like Nicodemus in chapter 3, she is on the totally wrong wavelength to start with. She keeps the conversation in the realm of the physical, while Jesus is talking in the realm of the spiritual. So Jesus pushes the conversation a little deeper. He says, this living water, this eternal life, this gift of knowing the one true God and his Son, personally, intimately, he says, that's a life that will quench your thirst forever. That's a life that will truly satisfy you. It will completely satisfy you. Look at verse 14. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is not just offering you a life that you have at the minute that will carry on. He's offering you something far, far greater. And this offer is drawing this lady into Jesus. But before she declares Jesus to be that source of satisfaction, Jesus wants to deal with some of the barriers that she's put up, some of her perceived ideas as to where satisfaction can be found. So first of all, he exposes her idol of relationships. And we can see that in verse 16. Totally out of the blue, it seems, Jesus says, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replies. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." So Jesus wants to expose her idol of relationships, her thought that satisfaction can be found in human relationships. And so he takes her on a relationship history trip. And at first it seems that she tries to cover up a moral failure. "I don't have a husband." But Jesus, as only Jesus can do, cuts through that paper-thin cover to expose her history. Her history of multiple husbands and her current partner. But to her credit, the woman doesn't run away. But as she does so, she does then put up another barrier. The barrier of religion. And we can see it there in verse 20. While Jesus might be forgiven for coming out of the blue with the relationship question, equally the woman comes out of the blue with verse 20. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." But again, as only Jesus can do, he cuts through the paper-thin cover of the barrier of religion. He says, "However great Jacob was, I'm far greater. However significant you think this mountain is, and however significant Jerusalem might be for the Jews, it's an irrelevancy. It's insignificant. Because the source of life now, this satisfaction that you're after, is not found in this place or that place. It's found in a person. It's found in the Messiah. It's found," Jesus says, "in me. I am the Saviour of the world," he says. "Only through knowing me will you find satisfaction. Not in human relationships, not in religion, but in the person of Jesus." And as the encounter ends, we get a wonderful picture of Jesus declaring to be the Messiah, and from what follows, this lady accepting his offer of eternal life. So being on mission with Jesus begins with ourselves. We must know daily that Jesus alone brings this satisfaction that can last. He alone brings happiness that can last. Many of us will have been here for years and have been Christians for years. But the world is continually totally bombarding us with ideas about where satisfaction can be found. And I can guarantee you in the UK, they're not telling you it's found in Jesus. And so we need to be reminded afresh that it's only Jesus that can provide this lasting satisfaction. And so being on mission begins with ourselves, knowing afresh that Jesus brings this eternal life. And this desire for lasting happiness, this desire for satisfaction, for this living water that can quench people's thirst, it's on people's lips out in the community, out in the world, in the workplaces, in the social clubs. Everyone is asking that same question. Everyone wants to be happy. But the question is, where are you looking for it? And Jesus makes the outrageous claim that actually only in him can we find that lasting satisfaction. Many, like this lady, look for it in human relationships, whether it's the one-night stand or the short-term relationship, or even in the marriage that will last 50 years. But to make another person fill that God-shaped hole that only Jesus can fill is to place on that person an expectation that they can never fulfill. It's to ask of them something that they were never designed for. It's like covering a gaping wound with a sticky plaster. But 10 and a half years ago, fairly early on in our time in New Zealand, we were in summer and the mosquitoes were seriously bugging me, excuse the pun. And they were buzzing around our ceiling with that irritating high-pitched buzz that they give. And I quite enjoyed, you know, coming up to them and swatting them with my hand and just seeing that little blood stain come out of them, thinking that blood's mine anyway. And one evening they were on the ceiling of our kitchen, and they were bugging me so much that I thought, right, I've just got to get rid of you. But sadly, I'd run out of mosquito fly spray. And so it was the spatula. The spatula was going to put an end to this mosquito's life. Problem is, I couldn't quite reach the ceiling, so I needed a chair to stand on. So I'm standing on this chair trying to swat this mosquito, and it moves irritatingly 6 inches further forward, out of the reach of me standing up straight. So I lean forward to try and swat this mosquito, and suddenly realise I've totally lost my balance, and that I'm now falling off this chair, headbutting the ironing board, which splits in two, before hitting our solid floor. My wife, Ali, was in the bedroom at the time, and all she heard was this rather large groan from the kitchen, and comes rushing out and sees her husband lying rather flat on the floor, and I'm not particularly with it. And first of all, she asks what I was doing, to which I have to then confess, before she looks at my head and kind of goes, ah! And I go, well, what is it? And she says, there's a lot of blood coming out of your head. And I say, oh, it'll be fine. I'll just put a plaster on it. And then I go and look in the mirror and go, maybe that's a bit deep for a plaster. So being newcomers into the country, we didn't know where the accident emergency was. So we rang some friends and we got a ride up there. And probably similar to the local hospital here, the receptionist is just sitting at the computer and doesn't actually ever raise her eyes from the computer. Name, Gareth Jones. What have you done? Oh, I've cut my head. And in the area we live, most people who've come into to the A&E on a Friday night have been drinking too much. So she's probably just expecting that. She said, how did it happen? I was trying to swat a mosquito. At which point she carries on typing and looks up. And lo and behold, my diagnosis was right. It didn't need a sticky plaster. It needed about 10 stitches. Trying to put a sticky plaster over a gaping wound just wasn't going to fit, was it? To try and make a person fill the void of that God-shaped hole simply won't do. We were never designed for it. Any human idol, any person or thing trying to fill that God-shaped hole simply won't do. So we need to know that ourselves, but we also need to be communicating that with the people around us. It's to try and make something do the job that only Jesus can do. Who else but Jesus can forgive all those skeletons in our closet? Who else but Jesus can make sense of the often confusing situations that we find ourselves in? Who else but Jesus can give us joy in suffering? Who else but Jesus can give us joy and satisfaction in hard times? As Peter says a little bit later on in John's Gospel, Jesus, to whom else shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? It's Jesus, isn't it? We must know that Jesus alone brings lasting satisfaction. But we'll never convince the world of it if we're not convinced of it ourselves first. If we don't believe Jesus truly offers satisfaction, that, you know, my rugby team might do it, we'll never convince the world. So there we go. Jesus engages this lady in mission, and mission begins by knowing Jesus alone brings satisfaction for ourselves. Second point, verse 27 to 38, Jesus teaches about mission. Well, here the woman comes off the scene for a while. We'll come back to her later. But for now, she comes off the scene, and the disciples who've gone into town come back onto the scene. And it gives Jesus to engage in a little bit of schooling with his disciples. And so to start with, despite them having been with Jesus for some time, they are as slow as she is to start with to pick up on what Jesus is saying to them. For while Jesus has changed the conversation from water to food, he's still talking figuratively while the disciples are talking very literally.
Nevertheless, Jesus presses on with the lesson. And in verse 32 to 34, he describes the nature of his mission. Let's read those verses, verse 32 to 34. He said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So the first lesson that Jesus wants to teach his disciples about mission is that it's an act of obedience. He has come to do his Father's will. He's come to reconcile people from all nations, including Samaria, to the Father. And he says, that's why I've obediently left the joys of heaven. It wasn't because Jesus was bored or that he was lonely and he decided, well, you know, I need a bit of adventure in my life. I know, let's go to earth. No, he did it because he wanted to be obedient to his Father's will to reconcile the nations to himself. That's why he left heaven, to take on flesh and ultimately suffer the humiliation, not just of taking on flesh, but the humiliation of suffering, of rejection, of the cross. And such a mission, Jesus says, is needed to accomplish his Father's work. So verse 34, it's an act of obedience. And then in verse 35 and 36, the point he wants to press to his disciples is the urgency of mission. Let's have a look at 35. "Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until the harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." So here Jesus moves from his work, his mission, to the disciples joining him on that mission. And there's a point here that we need to know. It's not that God has his mission somewhere over here and that we're doing our own mission there. No, our mission as God's people is simply to join God in his mission of reconciling the nations to himself. And his point to the disciples is that the harvest field, the time for reconciling the nations to himself, is not sometime in the future. It's not 4 months' time, according to the proverb. Jesus, actually, the harvest time is not next week. The harvest time is now. Now is the time for the nations to be reconciled to the Father through the Son. And what was true for the disciples then is true for his disciples today. Now is the harvest time. Now, Jesus says, the harvest fields are ripe. Now the world is asking the question, where can I find happiness? And we have the answer. The problem, it seems, lies is that the Christians keep the answer to themselves. Now is the time, Jesus says, to proclaim that Jesus alone brings satisfaction. Now is the time to tell people to repent and believe for all the idols that they've made and all the places they've looked for satisfaction. Globally, the one news story that has dominated the world for the last few weeks has been the coronavirus. I read both the New Zealand Herald, the New Zealand, I would call it a quality broadsheet, but that would be a gross overstatement, and the BBC. Different ends of the world, and yet coronavirus is still dominating both countries, and I'm sure every country in between. And if people didn't know where Wuhan was before, they most certainly do now. And one of the most amazing things that I think has happened with all this spread of the news and the virus, obviously, is that in the space of 10 days, a hospital has been built with 1,000 beds in Wuhan. Now, I don't know about the UK, but in New Zealand, it would take 10 days just for it to make it from the bottom of the pile to halfway up the pile of papers and proposals that people are going to be read. And then it'll take another year to get through all the red tape, another year for it to work its way back, and then you've forgotten about what the project was in the first place. It's astounding, though, isn't it, that in 10 days a hospital can be built. I watched the time-lapse on the BBC website. It's amazing. Why build a hospital in 10 days? because of the urgency to contain a virus that is killing tens and hundreds of thousands of people, and to treat people in the hospitals. Well, if there's urgency in China to build a hospital in 10 days, I want to boldly tell, say to us, the urgency for people to know of Christ is even more urgent than that. We don't need the hospital in 10 days. We need people to know that they're sick today and therefore need Jesus as the great doctor to heal them today. How much more should there be urgency globally from Jesus' followers to tell the news that Jesus offers a life that can truly satisfy, a life that will last forever, a life of quality unknown to humans. For what will take place in the new creation will far surpass even the greatest life that can be lived now. And if you're unconvinced of that, just ask the Samaritan lady. She knew. We can be urgent about many things. Many good things press our time, press our energies. And yet, if Jesus is right, we have to say that being involved in his mission has to be our greatest priority. Yes, that can take many different avenues. It doesn't mean that you should give up your day job and go into central Bedford with a megaphone and tell people that they're sinners and need a winner in Jesus, regardless of whether that's socially appropriate or not. It doesn't even mean that everybody should give up your day jobs and be more strategic in mission, or go and join the Slavic Mission Association or whatever other mission organisation takes your fancy. But it does mean, even in our current workplaces, in our current social settings, in our current relationships with families, if they're not believers, that Jesus' mission to reconcile people to himself has to be our greatest priority. For some of you, it may mean giving up your day job and being a full-time gospel worker. For many, it won't be. But whether you're a full-time gospel worker or not, our greatest priority, Jesus says, is to be involved with his mission. So that's Jesus teaching about mission. And then thirdly, in verse 39 to 42, Jesus reaps the harvest of his mission. Why don't we pick up at verse 39? Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Saviour of the world." Well, having just taught about the nature and the urgency of mission, the final scene sees Jesus and not just one Samaritan, but a whole group of Samaritans, a whole tribe of Samaritans believing in Jesus. But notice how this has come about, because in some ways, Jesus is something of a secondary figure here. It started with the woman, because as she left Jesus, she went back into the town. And she said to her neighbours, to her colleagues, she said, "Come and see this man. This man knows everything about me. He can tell me my past. Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the one that provides lasting satisfaction? I think he could be. Will you come and see?" The woman's the primary figure here in evangelism. She was so excited about having met Jesus that she actually dropped her water jars there, the whole reason she came in the first place. And the next we read of her here is in verse 39, that many believed because of her testimony. Her natural response to meeting Jesus is to tell others. She didn't wait for an elder to say, "Yes, well, maybe you should do evangelism class 101 on a Thursday night. Well, that's really interesting. Why don't you join a home group and you can learn about evangelism there? Nor did she read Know and Tell the Gospel. And she certainly didn't go into theological college to do a degree in Samaritan apologetics before deciding to tell the neighbours about Jesus. She simply said, I've met Jesus and he told me everything I ever did. Not much of a testimony, is it? Not very well rounded, not much theology involved. But it was enough. Because what happened? Many believed through what she said. And then she simply invites the town folks to come and see for themselves. And look what happened, verse 41. One person believed. Is that what it says? Two people believed? No? Many. I don't know how many is. It's at least a couple of handfuls, isn't it? And verse 42. Now we believe, not because of your word, but because we've seen for ourselves. But when we consider for a second again the Samaritan's relationship to the Jews, we see how even more beautiful a picture this is. For Jesus, the Saviour of the world, has come to them. Those who for centuries felt excluded are now receiving the wonderful love of God. Those people who had a chip on their shoulder going, well, Jesus isn't for us, have had the chip removed. God's promises to the nations worshipping the Son and the Father are now coming true in this Samaritan village. And so what we have here is a foretaste of the time when the gospel would be received not just by the Jews, not just by the Samaritans, but people from all nations, tribes and tongues. People who are so far removed from the covenant loop that they wouldn't even know where to begin looking. And that takes us to the story of Acts, doesn't it? As the apostles, the 12 chosen by Jesus, then take the gospel beyond the barrier of Jerusalem, beyond the barrier of Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we see the gospel breaking all social, all ethnic, all racial barriers. And then we press fast forward and we come on 2,000 years to today. And we see the same news that this Samaritan lady first proclaimed. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Is now being believed by people like you and me. That's why a church exists here in Goldington. Because people here have believed the news that started, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 miles away in Israel. And this gathering, us here today, is also a foretaste. A foretaste of the time when all of God's people, from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, will be gathered in heaven, praising the Father and the Son for his work of redemption. For we will be part of that final harvest as we gather around the throne of God and declare with endless joy, with all others around us, Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the testimony of this lady. You are the Saviour. Lord, thank you that you reach people from all walks of life. And thank you that you want your people to reach other people from all walks of life. Help us to know that you are the Saviour. And help us to put as our priority, your priority, the redemption of people from everywhere. Amen.